Amen. Lord, we want to follow you. We want to know you. Lord, we want our guidance for what is true, what is right, what is honorable, what is beautiful. Lord, we want to come that to come from you, from following you, keeping our eyes on you, and listening to your word, obeying your word, walking in the light of what you say, and not what our own hearts might say, not what the world says, Lord, but what you say. We want our vision to be from you and back to you. And Lord, as we look into your word now, we pray you'd give us an understanding, how to continue following you tomorrow and the next day and the next week, Lord, until, as we sang, until you return or you take us home. Lord, we want to walk in the light of your word. So revive us, Lord. Give us ears to hear. Pray in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Let's stay standing. Let's continue in worship as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 to 58. Paul is talking about the return of Christ and the judgment. So starting at verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Amen. May God bless this reading from his holy and inspired word. Please be seated. It's customary this time of year to, on this day particularly, to make resolutions for the year ahead, resolutions for our lives, our families, our careers, our church. So I wanted us to remind ourselves why we continue steadfast, why be immovable, why keep coming to church, reading our Bibles, being obedient day after day. Why do this in the midst of such an unstable world? And the reason Paul gives us is very simple. Jesus is coming back. God will bring judgment. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. It's not going to be a big bang like probably happened the first time. It'll be a big trumpet blast. And then just like that, everything's going to change. We will be changed. He will come back. He will bring judgment, and he's making all things new. Therefore, the Bible says, therefore, be steadfast, there in verse 58, be immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord. Now, by contrast, what's the opposite of being steadfast? Our world is increasingly unstable. This past year, just all kinds of instability. We've talked about how little trust there is in our society, in our culture. Rejection of truth, rejection of the Creator. That's going to lead to a lack of steadfastness. Anybody know what the Oxford Dictionary word of the year is? What's the opposite of being steadfast? Oxford Dictionary word of the year is goblin mode. Anybody know goblin mode? I never heard goblin mode before. It's the first time I heard it. Here's what it means. Quote, a type of behavior which is unapologetically self-indulgent, lazy, slovenly, or greedy, typically in a way that rejects social norms or expectations. That's the opposite of steadfast. I'm just going to be lazy, going to do what I want. I don't care about what any establishment, I'm just looking out for myself. It's no coincidence that that'd be the word of the year when we are increasingly denying God. Here is this generation, Gen Z, starting in about the year 2000. It's a lot of our youth who aren't here today, by the way, is because they're at a retreat with several leaders. 9%, what we'd call evangelical, 8% Roman Catholic. And then over 50% there are either atheist, agnostic, or just none. Just have no religious affiliation. Over 50%. Because our society, our culture has been pushing God away more and more, denying our Creator, denying Him as the author of life, the author of truth. And so as a result, our morality in this generation is entirely horizontal in its orientation. It's not vertical. It's not, where do I stand in relation to absolute truth? Where do I stand in relation to God, to my Creator, to His revelation, to giving an account? No, my morality is entirely, what do other people think? How do I be right with other people, right with the world, not right with God? For example, okay, I have all these words of the year. Dictionary.com, what's their word of the year according to searches? Word of the year is woman, right? You cannot even define the word woman. People have to, that's how much we have rejected any sense of truth, standard of right and wrong. Even a Supreme Court justice talking to the United States Senate cannot give a definition of the word woman, much less of black and white, of right and wrong, good and evil. Don't get me hollering and screaming here. Our relationships. Our morality is not vertical anymore. It's horizontal. Relationships are no longer formed through family and friends, at least for this generation. And it has a very much an impact on all generations. Relationships come through technology, through media. That's how we establish relationships. Our sense of identity is internal. It's through our emotions, how we feel, what we think. Our identity doesn't come from any institution, from any what any authority says. It's what I think. It's what I feel. And so, of course, we've talked less and less trust of any authority, any establishment, which only makes sense, right? If there's a rejection of God, a rejection of God as being the author of truth, the author of life, the only thing left is trust me or trust us. We will tell you what is right and wrong, what is true. And it becomes every man for himself, every group for himself, right? If you don't trust God, why should I trust you? Who is this person to tell me what is right and wrong? What is good and evil? What is this government telling me? Who are you to judge us? If there is no absolute, we're not going to trust anybody. We're not going to trust any establishment, any institution, our government leaders. We've seen the rise. This might sound a little political, but we've seen the rise of totalitarian science, right? If scientists telling us there is no absolute truth, we will tell you what is true. This is a new phenomenon. We are the authors of truth. That's not happened before, as far as, you know. For example, here's George Washington Carver. I love to think of nature as an unlimited broadcasting station through which God speaks to us every hour if we will only tune in. Does that remind you of any scripture in the Bible? Heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. That there's truth out there for us to discover. It is no coincidence that the scientific revolution grew out of a Christian worldview. It says God reveals truth to us. He speaks to us respectfully. He says, come, sit down. Let us reason together. Let us, I will reveal truth to you. I'll reveal right and wrong, and we will talk. We will dialogue. Same way, the heavens reveal truth. That was George Washington Carver. Galileo talked about the heavens as a book to be read, to be understood, translated into English. I guess for him, it was translated into Italian. Here's Einstein. I have no better expression. He's talking about how scientists look around and find truth. Einstein didn't author energy equals light times the speed of light. Energy equals mass times speed of light squared. He merely translated it into English. Or from, I guess, translated into German. He looks around, he sees there's truth out there. And we did not author it. I have no better expression than the term religious for this trust in the rational character of reality and its being accessible to some extent to human reason. Here's another German, Johannes Kepler. This is from the 16th century. I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him, since we astronomers are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature. Benefits us to be thoughtful, not of the glory of our minds, but rather above all else, the glory of God. I can go on and on. In the past, we always thought of truth as being out there, and we listen, we discover not just scientific truth, but also moral truth, absolute truth. Today, there's a complete rejection of that. I have to read you one more. Here's Irish chemist Robert Boyle. Y'all know Boyle's Law, right? And when with excellent microscopes I discern in otherwise invisible objects the inimitable subtlety of nature's curious workmanship, and when, in a word, by the help of anatomical knives, in the light of chemical furnaces, I study the book of nature and consult the glosses of Aristotle, Epicurus, he lists several names, I find myself oftentimes reduced to exclaim with the psalmist, how manifold are thy works, O Lord, in wisdom, thou hast made them all. Just giving several examples, we always thought of God revealing truth to us and us understanding it. Truth that was about nature, truth that was about morality, about righteousness, and with the rejection of all that, pushing God away. Who are we going to trust? Deep in our hearts, I can't trust myself. How am I going to trust you? Why are these guys going to tell me what is true, what is right, and what is wrong? They don't even trust God. I'm not going to listen to them. And there's a breakdown of stability everywhere. And everyone goes into goblin mode. This was all just my introduction. I should have titled this sermon, My Spleen Venting, right? You look around, there's all this instability. And the Bible says here, God is making a new creation. Right? He's in the process of making, and it's going to come just like that. And God has worked that way in the past, just bam, all at once, a trumpet blast. He's going to make all things new. The sky's going to split wide open. A twinkling of an eye, we will all be made new. Therefore, we can continue on steadfastly. Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He's preparing. He's always been in the business of creating, and he's creating something new. He'd said from the beginning, this is what he was going to do. This is what he's doing. He's making a new creation. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. My Father is working. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. But God is getting ready that for those who continue steadfastly, I know In the midst of all this gray, all this chaos, I know above the storm clouds, there is sunshine, there's beautiful sky, and there is truth. Psalmist says, those you've rejected, all those who wander from your truth, their deceitfulness is useless. Who do you think you're fooling? Saying, we are the authors of truth. Trust us. No. So he says, you know, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place. My Father is doing something new. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the very end, the new heavens and the new earth. And in the middle, he creates the nation of Israel. King David says, create in me a clean heart. Jesus says, you must be recreated. You're a slave of sin. You must be born again. I came to create all things new. So he says here, we're all going to be changed, right? Behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. We'll be given immortal bodies. That this body is programmed to slowly break down and fall apart. But scientifically speaking, there is no reason whatsoever for our bodies not to continue to rejuvenate, to be immortal. The Bible says someday God is going to give us these immortal bodies. And we will live for eternity. That's what God had planned from the beginning. And we'll be in a new creation, and it will be physical. And it's a very, very big universe. And who knows? God is always in the business of doing something new and taking us by surprise. He created Adam and Eve to have access to the tree of life forever. He said, thanks, God, we will take it from here. He told them, fill the earth and subdue it, right? And rule over it. He gave them work to do as with access to the tree of life. They said, okay, we'll take it. We'll take it from here. We don't need you anymore. We will be the judges of good and evil. We will be like God. And they sinned and they rebelled. They pushed God away. He said, we will take it. And that was the beginning. That was the fall. That's what we are still doing today in our society, in our world, saying, God, we don't need you. We will be the judges of good and evil. We will be the authors of right and wrong. We will be the authors of truth. Everyone needs to trust us, and it leads to this mass instability. Well, after Adam and Eve, remember, came the Genesis chapter 11, came the Tower of Babel. People said, we will build ourselves a tower up to heaven. We will make a great name for ourselves. God said, this is nonsense. What you're saying is incoherent. It's babble. What are you saying? This doesn't make any sense. And strikes him with confusion. And then immediately after that, what does God do? He takes this man, Abram, promises him the same thing. I'll give you a great name. I'll establish you in the heavens. Abraham knew he was talking about the city that has foundations. He'd be the father of many nations. And then from there, we see the beginning of a tale of two cities. You can read the whole Bible as a tale of two cities, the city of Babel, of chaos, of incoherence, confusion, Babel. And at the end of the Bible, we see Babylon is cast down, fallen as Babylon the Great, right? And led astray by the great whore that happens at the end. And at the beginning, after Abraham comes along, Abraham goes to the city of Salem, which would become Jerusalem, the city that God built, the city of peace, the opposite of chaos and confusion of Babel, is a city of peace. And all through the Bible, we see Jerusalem. At the end of the Bible, see the new Jerusalem recreated is presented as a bride to her husband. The wedding of the Lamb has come. And God's plan for salvation the entire time was a new creation. I'm going to create all things new. Wow. What you sow, a little bit before this, in verse 38, says, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. Paul says, our bodies compare him to a seed, a grain of wheat, falls to the ground and dies, and upsprings something much bigger, better, more fruitful. As in heaven, this body is going to, this body dies, and then we get an immortal body, much more greater than the mortal one. Death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 54 there, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Or death, where is your sting? But when the final judgment comes and heaven begins, nobody is going to be complaining about all the evil that they suffered. It will be, Jesus compares it to a mother giving birth, right? Goes through all that pain, all that agony, all that screaming, right? It's incredibly painful. And then afterward, there's this new life. And she doesn't look at this little baby. Melissa didn't look at Matthew and say, you caused me so much pain. And she's bitter and resentful. No, there's joy. Joy. And the pain is forgotten about. That's what heaven will be like. Death is going to be swallowed up. The evil that we suffered. Joseph told his brothers, what you intended against me for evil, God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. Joseph was not resentful, but he spent years as a slave. He spent years in prison. No, he's even thankful that he got to share in the glory of God. That in the end, he got to be found courageous, steadfast, immovable. That was to his, Joseph's glory. Jesus says, Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Peter says, it's granted to us not just to suffer for his sake. Well, not only to testify, but to suffer for his sake, that we will actually share in his glory. All that evil in the world will magnify God's grace, magnify his glory, and we will get to share in that. And that's a wonderful thing. Like an athlete running a race, going through a lot of pain, does it for the joy of crossing the finish line. There's not going to be any more. What's going to happen with all the people that are, all the evildoers that are in hell? It will no longer be able to do any evil. It will have been swallowed up. It's going to magnify God's grace. Now, look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. By the way, I'm sorry, I don't think any of y'all have the outline. I have outlines back there on the back bench. I guess Boone can pass those out if it'll help you follow along. What's the purpose of the law when God gave the law, the Ten Commandments? Why did God give the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law? Why did God give the law? The typical Jewish view was to counteract our sinful nature. But I got to keep these people in line. I got to put up some fences. That's actually not what the Bible says, right? They had this saying, the more Torah, the more life. The more law you have, the more life you have. And God say, these words are your life. But the purpose was not just to counteract, to deal with our sinful nature. The Bible actually says quite the contrary. The law provoked sin in us. You tell me not to covet. Oh, really? You're going to tell me what I should do and shouldn't do. There is this rebellious part of me. It says, I'm going to do just what you tell me not to do. I wouldn't have known. But now that you've told me, I'm going to go. I'm going to assert my independence. I'm going to do what you told me not to do. It actually provokes sin. Paul says, is the law sin if it causes sin? By no means. The law, because where sin took hold, right, it says, I am going to rebel against this. Who are you to tell me what to do? It's in our nature, right? You don't have to teach children how to disobey. And it's in their nature. Why don't you be selfish, right? Why don't you disobey me? No, they do it. It's in our nature to rebel. The Bible says God gave the law and it magnified sin, but it also magnified his grace. Where sin increased, grace abounded. Romans chapter 5, the law came to increase the trespass. God told Adam, don't eat this fruit, Adam and Eve. And they're like, oh, really? Yeah, we're going to eat it. I remember so well. I remember telling Jeremiah, do not touch that. Don't touch that. He's like the, he'd look at me and just, It's scary sometimes seeing the rebellion in this little toddler, right? That's the way we are. The law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All this is to say, God is creating something new. When he gave the law, it was supposed to show us our need for grace. He doesn't want to control us. He's not a control freak, not a megalomaniac. He says, I want to show you grace. You've got a sinful nature in you. I'm going to recreate you. I'm going to give you a new heart. You need, if the religious elite, the Pharisees, they thought the commandments were here. We can reach them. We can do this. We can build our way up. We can work. We can deserve God's favor. No, it's way out of your reach. You need to be reaching for grace. You need to be reaching for mercy. That's what it was. So, very simple. It says God's creating something new, and it's through grace. And if we endure steadfast, we get to share in his glory. Therefore, he says, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. There's going to be a trumpet blast. Twinkling of an eye, we are going to be changed. He's the creator. He doesn't like things as they are. He's always intended there to be a beautiful, eternal, good creation. He's going to do away with evil. It's going to magnify his grace. It's going to give us, we get to share in that by being courageous and faithful and steadfast and immovable. We get to share in his glory. He is the first fruits. Earlier in chapter 15, he's the first fruits of a new creation. And then comes us. So we're looking forward to the year ahead. I'm going to be steadfast. I'm going to be immovable. This world is full of gray, of clouds, of confusion, of just nonsense. Okay, we were talking earlier in Sunday school, one of the crazier things, you know, that Elon Musk who's the big astronomer guy? We were talking about him. Pardon? Tyson. What's his full name? My mind has gone blank. Neil deGrasse Tyson and Elon Musk, what do they have in common? And several professors, Ivy League professors, say that there's about a one chance in a billion that this world is real. Most likely, I'm not making this up. Most likely we are living in a computer simulation in an alien civilization's video game. Does that sound nonsensical? Our world is full of confusion and nonsense. In the midst of all this, I'm going to say God speaks truth. He has revealed truth, truth about nature, truth about morality. I'm going to be steadfast. I'm going to be immovable. So we have to plan and strategize. If businessmen do not plan and strategize and look forward, how I'm going to build my business, how I'm going to be creative, how I'm going to do continual new entrepreneurship. If they don't do that, what's going to happen? Business is going to die. Why is Amazon so successful? Because you're constantly on the cutting edge. Y'all ever heard of Kodak? Y'all know what Kodak is? Remember, Kodak used to be in the business of cameras. Do y'all know what a camera is? Well, we have cell phone cameras, not the same thing. They had film in them. Kodak lost its vision. They thought they were in the business of making cameras. That's not what their business was. Their business was creating memories. And they stopped being creative. They stopped the entrepreneurial spirit. And that's why they're gone. They went bankrupt. How many companies are like that? Went bankrupt. Businessmen have to plan ahead, look ahead, be deliberate, strategize. The Bible compares Christians, compares the church to being shrewd businessmen. If students do not look ahead, say, these are the classes I'm going to be taking, this is how much time I'm going to have to be studying, I have to be in the library, this amount of time, I've got a plan. What happens if they don't do that? They're not going to make good grades. Bible compares us to students. If athletes don't plan their training regimen, right? I'm going to work out every day, getting ready for my race. If farmers don't look ahead and plan and strategize, if soldiers, wars aren't won with courage, they're won with logistics, right? And with discipline. We have to be deliberate and disciplined. The Bible compares, you know, Christians teach one of these. So we want to look ahead, say, how am I going to be growing my knowledge of Christ? So before we plan our budgets, before we plan our family vacations, our careers, our businesses, our physical, we want to be looking ahead, the year ahead. So I'm going to be steadfast. I'm going to be deliberate, studying my Bible, having fellowship with my brothers and sisters, spending time in prayer. I don't need to know exactly what God is doing. He's given me the big picture. He told me what the end will be. I don't need to know what he's doing here and now. Nobody ever knew. Paul didn't know what God was doing when he was in prison. John the Baptist was so confused when he was in prison. I don't need to know what God is doing. I just need to know what I am doing and being faithful in my obedience. So give you a couple resolutions to think about coming to the year ahead. How am I going to be bold in making friends for the kingdom? Someday I'm going to stand before God. He's going to say, I gave you these talents, and I gave you these gifts, these abilities. I entrusted you with my gospel, and I gave you certain talents. Jesus tells a parable. One guy goes and invests them and comes back and says, Lord, here's what I did with what you entrusted me with. Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. Another guy, he's scared. He goes and buries them in the ground, takes them back, says, Lord, here's what you entrusted me with. I give it back. Throw that wicked, lazy servant into the darkness. Be weeping and gnashing. These are Jesus' words. I'm not trying to, you know, just telling you what he said. We're going to give an account someday. So we want to be bold in making friends. Jesus told another parable about a dishonest money manager who worked for a wealthy guy. And he was dishonest. And his owner found out about it and said, you're fired. And the guy said, now what am I going to do? I'm not going to beg. I have no, I'm ashamed to beg. So he goes to several of his owner's clients and he says, let me renegotiate the deal that we had with you. You owed my master 500. Let's change that while I still have my authority. Take away 500, you owe him 50 now, 50 bushels of wheat. Goes to another guy, you owe my master 100 barrels of oil, scratch that, you owe him 10. So then, when he's fired, he's got some friends. That's just pure corruption, right? Does that sound like a good thing? His master praised him, said, you've been shrewd. There's nothing he could do about it. You've been shrewd. You've made some friends. And then Jesus says, okay, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The sons of this world are more shrewd in relation, are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind, their own generation, than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Jesus says, take your worldly wealth and use it to make friends for the kingdom of heaven and be shrewd with it. We can be strategic with you know, our jobs, our careers. And then we go to church where it's like, let's just sing some songs, study our Bible, that's all. God's saying, no, I want you to be shrewd. I want you to be creative. Go and make friends for the kingdom. You know what they repeatedly accused Jesus of? Seven times they came to him and they said, you can't be who you're claiming to be. Why? Because of the company he kept, right? Because he ate and drank with sinners. Seven times. What are you doing with these guys? And how did Jesus respond? I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. If you don't know that you're sick, he says, I want to eat and drink. I came to bring life. I came to bring healing. I came to let you know. Yeah. This law is not supposed to control you. It's supposed to show you the need for grace, for mercy. The good news is that God is gracious. Yes, he's a holy God. His holiness is a consuming fire. But I came to show you grace. So, look into the year ahead. How are we going to make friends for the kingdom? That's our job. That's what he's entrusted us with. That we want to do what it takes. They how can you bring together a zealot? That's like a political revolutionary, a tax collector, Mary Magdalene of all people. These Samaritans, they're so uncool, how can you bring all these people together and call them disciples? You can't be the Messiah. I don't think anybody has ever told me, yeah, you know, your friends, your company, no. Looking to the year ahead, maybe almost one of my goals, have someone say, yeah, the company you keep, you can't be a pastor. There's something. How are we going to make friends for the kingdom? Where we talk about Jesus. I'm not talking about politics. I'm not talking about philosophy. I'm talking about Jesus. At the cross, we find the intersectionality. Y'all know intersectionality? It's a big buzzword of all the irrelevant, forgotten, despised, ignorant rejects of the planet. That's the church. Happy New Year. Welcome to church this morning. Not for good people. It's not for nice people. It's not for trustworthy people. It's for the redeemed. That's who we are. God cannot bless us if we are not poor in spirit. I got nothing. But I know Jesus. I want to tell you about Jesus. I got no wisdom of my own. No honor of my own, no righteousness of my own. You can't trust me. Well, you can trust me to say, I walk in the light, I confess my sin, I found life in Jesus. I'll point you to him. I'll tell you what his word says. It's not my word. It's what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we're going to make Jesus known in the year ahead, we're going to be steadfast and movable. He's doing a new creation someday just like that. There's going to be a trumpet blast. If we're going to make him known, then we also have to resolve to know him, right? I kind of got him reversed. We want to know Jesus. We want to make him known. So we want to be very deliberate, very looking ahead. How am I going to know him? How am I going to walk with him? Am I going to gather with his people in small group? Not on Sunday morning, but finding real fellowship during the week with some brothers and sisters. How's my private life, my prayer life with God going to be in the year ahead? Am I going to set out the time for that? You might be looking to the year ahead saying, what does God want me to do? What job does he want me to take? What classes? What school? Which door does he want me to go through as far as relationships? And the answer I usually give is, it doesn't matter which door you go through as long as you're walking with him. You make a wise decision. You go through this door, walking with Jesus. I want to know him. I want to make him known. You go through that door. Man, I wish I didn't go through this door, but I'm going to keep going now, right? And my goal is not to always have the best door. My goal is that wherever I go, I'm walking with Jesus. And I don't know what God is doing. I might end up in a location. Why in the world am I here, God? Why am I in prison? Why am I here? Why are things... I'm just going to be proclaiming him. Sometimes, hey, let's get some friends together, get a battering ram, and just break this door down. We're going to do it for God's glory. We're going to meditate on our Bibles. We have a church reading plan. But as we do that, I'm simply seeking to hear from my Father, to hear from Jesus. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. And it is they that bear witness about me. That when I study my Bible, I want it to be personal, right? Not just a textbook. I want to know about the person of Jesus. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Let's resolve to seek to know him and to make him known, make friends for the kingdom. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you that you make it clear, Lord, that someday in the twinkling of an eye, there's going to be a trumpet blast and we will all be changed and you will do away with all the evil in this world. And your judgment will be righteous. Your judgment will be good. Lord, give us the courage, the faith, the hope, the vision to walk in light of that day. Lord, to be found ready, watching, faithful, and eager to bring as many people to do the same, to be ready and watching. Lord, guide us in making plans for the year ahead, making friends for your kingdom, telling them about you. Lord, would you bear much fruit through your church this year? We could be blessed and be a blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.